You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
So in his introduction here to the letter, the author of Hebrews makes two main points. I'm going to explain what he says and what that means to us. Then I will wrap up with what that means for us, regardless of where we are on the calendar. So the first point, the first thing that we need to understand that this author is trying to communicate to us is that God speaks clearly. God speaks clearly. There are those who say God is silent. Immanuel Kant taught that reason is the source of morality and that we cannot know God directly. We only have our reason to understand. The empiricist taught that if it could not be directly sensed, it could not be proven. Modern secularism, often finding its roots in Nietzsche and nihilism, believe that God is dead. Not that he doesn't exist necessarily, but that culture doesn't acknowledge him anymore and doesn't hear from him anymore. And deists believe that God has spoken long ago in creation, but he does not speak anymore. So all of these would say we really don't know what God has to say if there is a God. Then there are those who say God speaks through everything. Pantheists believe that God is in everything, and so everything that speaks is equal in what it reveals about who God is. Relativists believe that all truth is equal, and so there is not one higher truth from one source or one person than another person's idea of truth. And New Agers elevate our personal experiences and the divine encounters we have through those personal experiences over any other revelation, and that has even creeped into what is the more modern charismatic Christian movement as well. So many people think we can't hear from God, and others think we hear so much that it's hard to discern what God says. Hebrews tells us that God speaks, and he speaks clearly. God speaking is really the main idea of this letter, and therefore a great introduction to it. In the opening of Hebrews, the author is explaining how God speaks clearly to us in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He begins with the Old Testament. The Old Testament is God's revelation of himself through the prophets. The Old Testament is God's revelation of himself through the prophets. Look at verse 1. It says, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, the word father there is actually a generic reference to ancestors. So it's not a specific reference to the patriarchs. And then the word prophets is a Greek word that describes those who declare oracles. Certainly that includes the prophets of the Old Testament, but it also is a phrase that's used in the New Testament to describe people like Abraham, Moses, and David when they're speaking on behalf of God. God spoke through the ancestors of the original audience of Hebrews, to the ancestors of the original audience of Hebrews through these men that he would set apart to declare his word. It is made clear that he's referring to all the ways God spoke in the Old Testament by how he begins the verse. Long ago, at many times, and in many ways. David Allen says the idea here is that each Old Testament prophet gave a part of the message, and these parts were given in different modes. So in the Old Testament, if you read, you see God speak through dreams, you see God speak through visions, you see God give divine revelation, like Moses hearing from God and declaring it to the people of Israel. Now, there remains debate about whether or not this is building revelation in the Old Testament, like God lays a foundation and he builds upon it, or that this is just referring to the abundant ways that God is speaking in the Old Testament. But it is clear that God used different people, different ways, and it was all leading to the but of verse 2. Verse 2, but in these last days. The phrase last days refers to a distinction in ages, a shift in human history. Now, there are a lot of different opinions on Christianity about how history can be classified. One popular view is dispensationalism. So there are different degrees of dispensationalism, but the most popular view is that there are seven dispensations throughout human history. That was made popular because it was included in the Scofield Bible. And so a lot of people adopted these ideas that there's a period of innocence, conscience, human government, then the patriarchs, then the Mosaic Law, then grace, which is from Pentecost to the kingdom, and then there will be a millennial reign of Christ. So you have dispensationalism. You also have covenant theology, which is shows the covenants in the Bible and just talks about how God, you know, revealed himself through those different covenants, ultimately, most people think, pointing to the greatest covenant. Then there's supersession, which believes that the church essentially has replaced Israel, and so there's hard supersession and soft supersession. And then there's just those who kind of fall into a more general idea that there are three phases, creation and the fall, Israel before Jesus, and then Jesus. What's clear, again, those are debated. What's clear is that these are the last days. This is the last days. The word tells us that, and not just here. In his sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter refers to this being the last days by quoting the prophecy from Joel chapter 2. And it's clear that these are the days of fulfillment described by Daniel in Daniel 10. So God was speaking in the former days, and that was all with how he would speak in these last days in mind. It was all pointing to it. So God speaks clearly, and the Old Testament is God speaking through the prophets to reveal himself. And then the New Testament is God's revelation of himself through the Son. The New Testament is God's revelation of himself through the Son. Look at verse 2. It says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God speaks. In the ages prior to Hebrews being written, he speaks in many ways at many times through the prophets. In these last days, since Christ has come, God has spoken to us by his Son, which is interesting phrasing. There's not an article actually in the original language here. Douglas Moo points out that English cannot easily use a noun in this context without any modifier at all. So the only real option is to make the word definite, either with the article the or with the possessive his. However, this option may obscure the point the author is making by not using the article. And his focus is not on the Son as a person, but on Son as the way of new revelation. So God has spoken through prophets, God has spoken through Son. This isn't prophet speak, this is Son speak. It's both verbal and its manifestation. It's what Jesus taught us about who God is, and it's what Jesus showed us about who God is. And the point here in Hebrews is that if God seemed ready and eager to communicate himself in the Old Testament, how much more is he ready to communicate in the sending of his Son? Listen, he said he would do this from the beginning. The proto-evangelion in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is when God tells the serpent that the offspring of the woman will bruise his head and he will bruise the serpent's heel, the offspring of the serpent's, of the woman's heel. And so God is already telling us in the fall, in Genesis chapter 3, about what is to come from the offspring. Whenever God speaks to Abraham, Paul would say it very well, that God preached the gospel beforehand. And so he says, in you, in your offspring, will all the nations be blessed. And so we can see through the things that he's saying to Abraham that God had the Son coming in mind. When David is the king, we see many references to a far superior king from David's line who had established a kingdom that was far superior to David's kingdom. And then all the prophets after that, the major prophets and the minor prophets, are telling us about the coming of the Messiah. We just got done looking at a bunch of those over Christmas. And so God has been saying this all along. F.F. Bruce puts it this way: the story of Revelation is a story of progression up to Christ, and there is no progression past him. So let me take the first half of that statement. The story of the Old Testament, of God telling us about who he is, was all progressing up to Christ, and there's no progression past him. Movements that claim new revelation miss the point. Mormonism, Islam, and Jehovah's Witnesses all claim new revelation from God to correct, adjust, or enhance the revelation of Christ. There are also movements within Christianity that place a great emphasis on new revelation, essentially saying we have not heard enough from God to live in and for Christ. And there are those who believe that as culture progresses, the message changes, that God reveals it in a new way. About a decade ago, I was at Catalyst Conference, maybe a little longer than that. I was at Catalyst Leadership Conference, and a guy named Shane Hipps was speaking. I'm referencing him because he still has the video from him speaking at Catalyst Conference on his website, so apparently he's still proud of that message. And in his message, he was at that time a pastor, now he's a leadership coach or something like that, life coach, something like that. A lot of people who don't want to be under the authority of God and still teach become life coaches. Anyway, that was bonus material for you there. But it's true, just follow them. Anyway, so at that conference, he says, hey, as culture has changed, the message of the gospel has to change. And the guy sitting next to me said, really loud. And that is the correct theological phrase for when people say something like that. Listen. The church isn't going to emerge. It emerged 2,000 years ago when Jesus died for it. Look, this generation doesn't find its moment in rallying together and filling a room and having hype. This generation finds its moment in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our moment, the center of human history, the full revelation of Christ is not something to come, but it has come. When God broke the cosmos, entered into the world, stepped into our place and said, I am with you and this is who I am. And the church's hope is found in his promise to return. That's our hope. We don't progress past that. We don't need more than that. Jesus is everything that we need. He's more than what we need. And so the second thing we need to understand from this text is that God speaks clearest through his son. God speaks clearest through his son. And in these introductory verses, he almost slows down to express some things to us clearly about the son. The author gives us a Christology, an understanding of who he is. He says, all belongs to him. Verse 2, whom he appointed the heir of all things. He's the heir. He's the heir of all things. This kind of greatness can't be achieved. It can only be inherited. Jesus is God's son. It all belongs to him. He has the right to all of it. He also says he holds it all together. In verse 2, he goes on to say, through whom also he created the world. He isn't just born into the world and inherits it. He has existed since the beginning of time, and he created it. John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians 1 says, everything was made by him and through him and for him. And he goes on to say, he holds it all together. In verse 3, that's what the author of Hebrews says. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Its purpose is all contingent upon Jesus. And it has the purpose of Jesus. Scientist Abraham Morrison, who wrote Man Does Not Stand Alone, spoke of the idea of randomness of the universe. And he said, the conditions for life on earth demand so many billions of minute circumstances appearing simultaneously in the same moment, such a prospect becomes beyond belief and beyond possibility. This world is not chaos, as some have suggested. It has a purpose, and nothing can stop the purpose that Jesus has for this world. Additionally, the author tells us that his glory is like none other. Verse 3 says he is the radiance of the glory of God. That word radiance, the Greek word used there, carries with it an intense brightness or splendor. There's a difference in the glory of God in Christ. The Son of God is not just a prophet, though some thought he was a prophet. Here, Islam makes a great mistake about Jesus. He's not only a prophet like Moses or Isaiah. He is far above Muhammad in glory. He is the Son of God, and that means he is God. Jesus himself said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. His glory is like no other. He is the perfect picture of God's nature, the author tells us. Look at verse 3. And the exact imprint of his nature. Now, that word imprint is used here only this time in the New Testament, and it was used to refer to an engraving tool or a stamp. A lot of kings or officials would have what's called a signet ring, and it was what they would stamp when they signed a document or printed up a document. And they might entrust that signet ring to a very loyal servant who could, you know, have the authority that that king or leader would have. William Lane says the idea that the Son is the exact representation of God's being means he gives a clear picture of the nature of God. Everything Jesus does fully represents who God is. And John MacArthur said, God became a man himself and entered our box to tell us about himself more fully and completely than he was able to do even through his prophets. God is clearly revealing who he is in Christ. And so again, we should continue to be looking back to that. And what we also see here in Hebrews is that he's the Savior. After making purification for sins, he says, the nature of Jesus is fundamentally different, and the nature of Jesus' ministry is fundamentally different. Prophets prepared the way. Jesus is the way. When the Old Testament people were sacrificing, they were unrighteous people offering sacrifices, believing somehow a holy God would accept their unrighteousness. We understand what God was doing. He offered the only righteous sacrifice that there could be, himself, to make a way for us to be made righteous. He is the substitute for us, for our sins. That's what his death did for us. And so we deserve that death by being sinners, but Christ took on the punishment of death on the cross so that we could be made righteous. If we just claim, hey, we're not righteous, we need his righteousness. And then the last thing he says is that he is on the throne. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's reigning. He did not just die. He rose. He ascended to the throne, and he's there now. And so that he has promised, hey, I'm coming back to fully establish my kingdom. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, Chrissy and I are in a season of life where, because we have teenagers, we can leave and go on like a date night or run errands and leave our kids at home. And inevitably, when we do this, there's often going to be one of the children that are texting us about some kind of injustice that is happening at the house. And so I used to try to kind of solve that from afar. And now I've realized I just need to say, I'm returning. I will be home. We'll deal with this when I get there. And so if there truly is one of my children who's committing injustice, who's doing something wrong, they best be aware that dad is coming and justice will happen. And this will be dealt with. And, you know, that's comforting to the kid that feels like they're, you know, getting the short end of the stick. And that's terrifying often to the one, and I don't know what they do, so we'll leave it there. Our Father's coming back, and he will bring justice, and he will make all things right. If you're not found in him, if you're not living for him, that should bring fear. But child of God, that brings the greatest joy. That brings the greatest comfort, knowing he will make all things new. And he will establish his kingdom. Listen, we should be asking, what is greatness? We should be chasing it in some way, pursuing it in some way. Now, you'll find that our culture is kind of obsessed with this idea of greatness. At this time of the year, you'll be marketed to by a lot of things telling you they have the answer to how to feel significant or great or whatever it may be. Hey, make this career move, or do this side hustle, or, you know, follow my platform, or make this money decision, or buy these things, or go these places, or become like this. And not all those things are bad. But if we do all those things and we miss the point of Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 3, we miss greatness. We miss purpose. Listen, the main character is not us. It's God. And he speaks clearly to us. He speaks clearly to us. He is not silent. And so now I want to talk about what this means for us. Read the word. Read the Bible. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. How are you going to do that if you don't know his word? How are you going to do that if you don't know what it means to actually trust in him? Psalm 119, 105 says, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Well, how do you have that lamp and light if you don't read and know what his word says? God speaks clearly to us, and God speaks clearest through his son. We need to understand that as we're reading the Bible. God speaks clearest through his son. And greatness isn't a concept, it's a person. Greatness isn't a philosophy, it's a person. Greatness isn't a theology, it's a person. Greatness isn't a religion, it's a person. It's Jesus, and it all belongs to him. So if it all belongs to him, then nothing belongs to me. And I'm just a steward of what he gives me, and I don't know the best to do with those things he gives me. And so there's great freedom that I go to him and I say, what do you want me to do with these things that you give me? And with that, he holds it all together. So I don't have to hold it all together. And some of us, we feel like we're having to hold our marriage together or our kids together or our church together or the future or even our faith. But we don't have to. We need to know, what does he say about these things? In the movie Apollo 13, if you're not familiar with that, Apollo 13, the shuttle begins to have major problems and the lives of those astronauts on board are in jeopardy. And so they've got to figure out a way now not to get to the moon, but to get those astronauts home safely. And there becomes this moment where I guess he's the chief of mission control. I don't know. But anyway, he says to his crew, he says, get me the guys who built this thing. And he gives them the assignment of, here's all that you have. Figure out a way to take what you put on there and designed and engineered to get them home safely. What we need to do with our marriage, what we need to do with our parenting, what we need to do with our church, what we need to do with everything in our life is we need to go to the one who designed it and ask him for his help and how to make it. He holds it all together. His glory is like no other. We need to stop pursuing our own glory and live for him. All other glories are insufficient. All other glories will let us down, even our own glory. And we need to remind ourselves of this. You know, there's a way we're reminded of glory on a regular basis, and that's at sporting events. So in just about every sporting event across our country, a moment happens before that event that reminds us of something bigger than the event and the game that's about to take place. It's the national anthem. Now, I feel like we've kind of taken that moment for granted because, you know, sometimes it's played poorly over, you know, a loud speaker that should have been replaced 20 years ago or whatever it may be. And we get very focused on the game. But I remember when September 11th happened. I remember the first Florida Gator football game after September 11th. I actually don't remember. I know they played Kentucky. I don't remember anything about that game. I remember they won. If it were 2025, they would have lost. But back then, they were good. And I remember more than that, I remember that moment when the national anthem was played. And there was a reminder for all of us who were alive back then that there's something bigger than this game that's being played. Well, listen. The reason we gather together with the church, the reason we sing songs, the reason we pray, the reason we read the Bible is because we remember there's a king and a glory that's far greater than anything we see, anything we're doing. And everything should be lived in light of that glory. Jesus is the perfect picture of God's nature. If you really want to know what God is like, spend time learning from Jesus and about Jesus. People ask me often, hey, I have this new believer. I want to give them a book. What book should I read with them? The Gospel of Matthew, or Mark, or Luke, or John. Because they're going to learn about who Jesus is. Well, they don't understand everything. Do not underestimate the Holy Spirit's power for them when they read about the one who they were created for to understand so many things about him. Are they going to understand everything? No, but they're going to understand a lot. Because it all is centered around Jesus. He's the perfect picture of God's nature. Our understanding of how to relate to God should not be seen primarily through the lens of how the church or others have let us down, even though they will. Our primary lens through which we see God and relate to God should not be our own agendas and goals, but who Jesus is. It should not be some guy's topical thoughts on marriage or topical thoughts on whatever it may be. We need to regularly gather together and behold Jesus Christ. He's also the Savior. He's the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way to the Father except through him. I don't care how much you resolve to be a better person this year, we fall short of the glory of God. But the gift of God, what God has spoken so clearly, is that he did not expect us to earn our own righteousness. He's given us a way of righteousness through the grace of God. And we see that in what Jesus has done for us. He is our Savior, and he is on the throne. And his kingdom and his reign should change everything about how we live. In The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Lucy encounters Aslan for the first time, the lion who is the God figure, it says she stood still when she saw him. He was bigger than she expected, far bigger, and yet she didn't want to run. There was fear, but not the kind that makes you pull away. It was the kind of fear that comes with standing near something ancient and good. She felt warmth rise in her chest, not comfort exactly, but gladness. It was as if she had stepped into the presence of someone she had always known, even though she had never met him before. And somehow, without being told, she understood this was the king. His presence in our life is what we were created for, and it's what we need. Jesus is the main character of our story. He's the main character of our story. And so our response to him is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23 and 24. Whatever you do, do it heartily, work heartily with all your heart, as for the Lord and not men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. That's our life, Christian. And if we believe that about Jesus, and if we regularly behold that and remind ourselves of that, what we believe determines how we behave. And it will shape everything that we do. So yes, try to get in better shape. Yes, try to have more financial freedom. Yes, change jobs if you need to. Yes, work on all those things. But this matters most. You know, today, most of us have smartphones, right? iPhones or inferior products. And so we have those. And you can get all kinds of apps. I think we have an image of Pastor Justin's home screen. And you can get all kinds of apps of things that you are interested in. Like if you like K-pop, you can download an app that tells you things like that. Well, that's awesome. And those things, I mean, it puts the world at our fingertips, right? It really allows us to do so much. It's unbelievable. But we can't forget there's a battery. This is a phone. And if it's not plugged in, it doesn't matter all those things we download. It doesn't matter all those things we apply to our life. And if we don't recognize our primary purpose of beholding and believing and treasuring and living for Jesus, we're missing it. We're missing it. He's who we are created for. He's who it all revolves around. And that's where greatness is found. And in him, we can find why we were really created, and it brings fulfillment in everything that he gives us as his steward. What I'd like us to do in response today is read the Apostles' Creed together in just a moment as we move into worship. Before we do that, I'll ask our worship team and prayer team to just go ahead and come up. If you're here today, as we sing in just a few moments, and you have not surrendered your life to Jesus, I want to encourage you and invite you to come and pray with one of our prayer team members. Maybe there's some area of your life that you're just struggling with. There's no judgment from people around you. We're called to pray for one another. If we can pray for you in that moment, we want to pray for you. Whatever is on your heart, however we can pray for you in that moment, we want to do that. But as we read the Apostles' Creed, I just want us to fix our eyes in this beginning of the year on just these truths of what we believe about Jesus and what he's done and how that gives us a firm foundation for the rest of our life. A disclaimer is in the Apostles' Creed, the phrase Catholic, Holy Catholic Church was used. This is not referring to the Roman Catholic Church. At that time, they believed that the Catholic Church meant universal church that didn't have one single authority in Rome. And so when we say this, that's certainly what we mean as we recite the Apostles' Creed. So I'm going to invite you to stand. The words of the Apostles' Creed are going to be on the screen, and we'll read these together. Let's declare this. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen.